Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, for who you are. Lord, your goodness, your righteousness. But Lord, also your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness. Lord, we love you. And that's why we've worshiped you. We've worshiped you in song, and Lord, we've raised our hands to you. We've clapped our hands. We've raised our voices to you in worship. And now, Lord, we worship you by giving heed to your word. Lord, please speak to us now. We need to hear from you. Lord, we pray that you would open us to your word and your word to us. Lord, help us to have ears that would hear, hearts that would be ready to receive, and that you, Lord, would truly do a work in us. Father, speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Copies of the True. One of the verses that we looked at last week was Hebrews 9:24. And we read there, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we saw last week that everything connected with the worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament were copies of the true. Those real items that are in heaven. Or they were types and foreshadows of the things to come. And today, we're going to look at the first three items that God is going to have Moses build that would go into the tabernacle and how each of those items relates to Christ. And so let's go ahead and start with the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll start here with verses 10 and 11. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Now a cubit was about 18 inches. So the Ark of the Covenant would be approximately 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, and about 2 feet deep. And it would be made of acacia wood, but overlaid with pure gold. Which really speaks of Christ when you think of how that Christ was both man and he was God. The wood, common, something that was just ordinary, speaks of his humanity. And we know that the Bible says that when people looked at him in his humanity, there was nothing striking. There was nothing that was gorgeous about Jesus that attracted people to him. It wasn't his looks. He was just an ordinary man, the Bible says. And that acacia wood represents that. But then the pure gold speaks of his divinity. He came from heaven. The streets of gold and really the purity and the preciousness of gold. And then in verses 12 through 15, God says, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. See, the poles were to be kept in those rings of the ark. We know that people were not supposed to touch the ark. And you remember what happened when somebody did. You know, it was not good. very not good for him. And yet the poles really speak of the mobility of that Ark of the Covenant. See, that Ark was to travel with God's people. They were to carry it by the poles, and so wherever the people went, they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And folks, Jesus, he goes with us no matter where we go. When we're believers in him, when we trust him, when we're born again, then Jesus is with us. In fact, he said in Matthew 28:20, the last words recorded of Jesus in Matthew, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a comfort that is, huh? To know, no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, that he's with us. He goes with us, just like the ark went with the people of Israel. Now, verse 16, he says, and you shall put the ark, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. the ark kept the testimony, the covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments. Remember, we saw last week that God had called Moses up to Mount Sinai to give him the two tablets of stone that would have the law on it, the testimony. Well, the law was kept by the ark. Folks, Jesus kept the law for us, and he kept it perfectly. In John 8:29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." The fact that somebody didn't turn off their phone like they were asked is a problem. This is why we want you to turn off the phone, because it sidetracks me. The fact that Jesus always pleased the Father really means that he always kept the law. He always did what God wants us to do, you know, to do what is right. Well, Jesus kept the law. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." See, folks, he knew no sin. He always kept the law, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for us, so he could die in our place. He was made to be sin for us. That was that moment on the cross. Remember when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was that moment in all of eternity past. There had never been any separation between the Son and the Father. But at that very moment, when he was made to be sin for us, when he took upon all the sin of all mankind, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived or ever will live, taking that sin upon them, that's when the Father turned away. And that fellowship was broke for the first time in eternity. And so, because he always kept the law, he could die in the place of us who haven't kept the law. Now, verse 17 says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width." Now, the mercy seat was basically a lid. It was something that went on top of the ark. And it's very interesting when you see the mercy seat mentioned in the New Testament, and they use a particular word in the New Testament, like say in Hebrews 9:5, where it talks about the mercy seat, the Greek word is helisterion, and it's translated there mercy seat, but it's also translated propitiation. And as you know, the word propitiation means a sacrifice that atones, a sacrifice that pays the price for our sin. Folks, Jesus is our mercy seat. And in 1 John 2:2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation," again, same word, mercy seat, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, we know that in Leviticus 16:4, that the blood would be sprinkled, the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the mercy seat every year on the Day of Atonement. And speaking of Jesus, in Romans 3:25, Paul writes, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation," or mercy seat, "by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." See, the sins that were committed by the folks in the Old Testament before Christ, they couldn't be removed. Because as we know from Scripture, the blood of bulls and goats could never remove the sin. They could only cover over. So God passed over those sins until Christ. And then when Christ died, he died for those, everybody from Adam all the way to where he died and then on to us and to everyone that would ever live. He died for those sins. He was the propitiation, the sacrifice, the mercy seat, and his blood, by his blood being sprinkled, as we saw before, that his blood is our atonement. His blood was shed for us. Now, verses 18 and 20, God goes on to say to Moses, "And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Now, cherubim are angels. And so you have these two angels, one at each end of the mercy seat, and they're facing each other, and they have their wings stretched out. And isn't it interesting that when Mary goes to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, she goes in, and John records what she saw in John 20, verses 11 and 12. It says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Wow, huh? What a picture there, huh? Verse 21. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." Now notice that the mercy seat was over the law. It was covering the law. See, the law brought a curse. It brought judgment. And folks, we need something between us and the law. We need a covering over that. Because all the law can do to anyone who tries to be right by keeping the law, all the law will ever do is condemn us, is curse us, is judge us. Because none of us keeps the law. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. The only thing the law can do is curse us. In Galatians 3:10, we read, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And we could take all Sunday, I don't mean just this Sunday service, but the whole Sunday, and look at all of the scriptures that talk about how that's all the law could do, is curse us and condemn us and judge us. We can't be saved by it. But folks, John records in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. He covers the law. And James 2:13, the last part of it says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." What an awesome thing, huh? Jesus, our mercy seat, triumphs over the judgment of the law. Jesus, our mercy seat, is over the law. He stands between us and the law if we are trusting in Him, if we are in Christ. Now, verse 22, God goes on and says, "And there," at the mercy seat, "there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So notice that. The mercy seat was where God met man. Folks, Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is where we meet God. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's where we meet God, is through Jesus Christ. We can only get to God through Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. He is the meeting place for us and for God. See, the law is inside. The mercy seat covering over the law. The mercy seat being sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificed in Christ. He has the law. He has the truth. And He will judge according to the law. But mercy and grace is over the law. Mercy and grace, when we trust Him, God removes our sin. He separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. When we trust Him with our lives, with our salvation, when we put our trust in Him, that He paid for our sins. However, if we refuse God's grace, if we refuse His mercy, which only comes through Jesus Christ, then folks, there is nothing between us and the law. There's nothing protecting us from the law. And if we stand before God and we are not in Christ, then the law can only condemn us. The law can only point out our sin. We need Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. Now, the next thing he talks about is the table for showbread. In verses 23 through 30, he says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around it. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame, as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Now later on when we get to chapter 18, we'll find out that there will be 12 loaves of bread placed on that table, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And only the priests were allowed to eat the showbread. And as we talked about before, I think it was last week, that bread, the eating of that bread by the priests, really meant that the priests were having fellowship with each other, but also fellowship with God. Only the priests could eat it. But do you know that if you are a born-again Christian, if you have received Christ as your Savior, do you know that you are a king and a priest in the kingdom of God? That He has made us priests? In Revelation 1, 5 and 6, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Folks, as priests of God, we're to eat of the bread. We're to eat of the bread of life. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then just a few verses later, in verse 51 of John 6, Jesus said, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." See, folks, Jesus is the bread of life. He came down from heaven. And as the priests ate the showbread, really fellowshipping with God and each other, so we have fellowship with God and each other if we are in Christ, if we're walking with Him. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And that word cleanses is in a continual present tense. It means that He has cleansed us, He is cleansing us, and will continue to cleanse us. That's if we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with each other. Now, there's differences of opinion between scholars as to what exactly that one with another means. Some say, well, what one with another means, God and us, that we're fellowshipping with the One, and all of us can fellowship with Him. Other scholars say, well, no, it really means you and I together, that when we're in Christ, we can have fellowship with each other. I believe both are true. And without us walking in the light, without us being in Christ, we don't have fellowship with God. Again, He's our mercy seat. He's where we meet with God at. And without Him, we can't come to God. And folks, walking in the light, though, brings us to the next thing. That's the gold lampstand. In verses 31 and 32, God says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side." So kind of get that picture. I know most of you have probably seen a menorah, right? You see pictures of that. And if you want to see what it probably did look like, You can Google the Arch of Titus. It's in Rome. And when the general Titus sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was one of the artifacts he brought to Rome when he returned, was the menorah, and they carved an image of that and some other things that he brought back on that arch. And so if you want to see what it probably looked like, you can Google that. And there's all kinds of images. I was going to put one up on the wall, but all of them are just kind of guesses as to exactly what it looked like. And I'd rather kind of let you deal with that and then say, oh, this is what it looks like. And then find out that, no, that's not what it would look like. It's just, you know, an artist's imagination there. But understand, get that picture that there's the one main shaft for that lampstand. And then there are six shafts, six branches, three on each side that would come up out of there. And so you'd have seven going across the top, seven tips there. And verses 33 through 35 says, three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, one on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. I know, it's like, oh, that's why I don't get into the Old Testament. It's stuff like that. And the reason why it's not all that exciting to us is because we're not making gold lampstands today, right? You can bet that Moses and the artisans that made these things, they were paying attention to this. They were really focused on that. But folks, as we're seeing today, even in these implements that they had to make and all that, we see Jesus in there. God gave us pictures of that. And I hope as we're looking at these things that this will help you when you read the Old Testament on your own study time, as you're reading the Word of God and going through it, that you don't dodge the Old Testament. It's easy to do that. And the guy that led me to the Lord said, read the New Testament first, because that's the covenant. That's the contract that we're in with God now. But you do need to go back and read the Old Testament. But all through the Old Testament, we find Jesus. And so I hope that this is helping you as we're seeing these different things that God has placed there to really tell the Jews when Jesus came that this is the Messiah. He is the ark. He is the mercy seat. He is the lampstand. He is the table for showbread and all that. As we're looking at that, I hope that kind of encourages you to look for Jesus in the Old Testament. But see, along these shafts that came out, again, the one main and then the six branches coming out. Along those six branches, there would be these cups shaped like almond blossoms with their flowers and all that. That would be a little bit here, a little bit there, and then up on the top. There'd be three on each of those shafts. But on the main shaft, there'd be four. There would be one under each pair of branches there. So when the first shaft came out on each side, there'd be an almond blossom cup there. And then on the next set, there'd be one there. And on the third set, there'd be one there. And then the final fourth one on the main shaft would be up at the top, where they would put the actual lamps. Verses 36 through 39, he says, their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. So there's seven lamps, one at the top of each of those shafts there. And we know seven in the Bible is the number of completeness, number of perfection. And as we saw, Jesus was perfect. He kept the law perfectly. He could be our perfect sacrifice. And as he said in the last words on the cross in John 19:30, when he said, it is finished, it was finished. That was the perfect sacrifice. Nothing more needed to be done. He paid for our sins completely and perfectly then. And so he was perfect, but he's also the perfect light. He was the perfect light, the light of God. So much so that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And God is able to be seen through the light of Christ. And notice something else, too, that it was arranged to where its lamps gave light in front of it. And I think that's important because it really speaks of us being before the Lord, walking with him. He doesn't want us wandering off and getting behind and going off doing our own thing. If we're doing that, we're going to be in the dark. But when we're standing there and we're in the light, we're walking in the light, then his word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. As we're walking with him, he's lighting up in front of us which way we should go. Now, this thing would be pretty heavy, depending on whose talent you were using, because there was a lot of different talents, which were a measurement of weight, and there was several different talents that weighed so much each or whatever, but it could have weighed as little as 66 pounds, but as much as 132 pounds. So this was a big honking lampstand. It was heavy. And remember, it's pure gold, which means it would have been very costly and very precious. And doesn't that speak of Jesus? In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, it tells us, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, folks, the blood of Christ is so precious, so valuable. The silver and gold are worthless in comparison. They're corruptible. Nothing compared to his blood. That lampstand gave light inside the holy place, the Holy of Holies. That place where God would meet with the high priest. Right there with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the table of showbread. That lampstand was there to give light to the holy place. First inside the tabernacle, that tent that would travel with Israel. But then, remember, David, he said, you know, it's not right that God's presence should dwell in a tent when I'm living in a palace. I want to make him a palace. And you remember, long story short, God didn't let him, but he let Solomon, David's son, make that temple. And then that tabernacle was done away with. And then the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was now inside the temple. And it was still the lampstand that was giving light to the holy place. Folks, you and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are the temple of God, that we are the place where God dwells here on earth. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? See, remember when Jesus was crucified, remember the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. From top to bottom, that was God tearing that, saying, I'm not here anymore. Now I'm going to dwell in the hearts of men and women. Now I'm going to dwell in people. They're going to be my holy place. They're going to be my temple. And so when we're saved, when we come to Christ, when we're born again, he sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And his presence is there with us. Speaking of Jesus, in John 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, he sends his Holy Spirit in us and lights us up. And sometimes, you know, he really lights us up kind of thing. Some of us have those kind of experiences when we were converted, when we came to Christ, that, man, we lit up, huh? We were in a really dark place. I remember my wife saying before she got saved, I got saved first, about a month later she did. But I remember her telling me, would you turn off the light? Kind of thing. I was annoying because of the difference there. But he sends his Holy Spirit. He illuminates us. And Jesus said in John 8:12, says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. See, Jesus coming in to our lives illuminates us and gives us light to see spiritually. Do you remember what that was like when you first got saved? Maybe you didn't have a real radical conversion like I did, but you remember those of you who are born again, you remember when Christ came in your life that first time and all of a sudden it's like the light went on? All of a sudden you start seeing things in a different light. You start seeing things for what they really are. You start seeing them from a spiritual perspective, from a biblical perspective. So that's what he does. He gives us light so we can see reality. So you can see things the way God sees things. In verse 40, it says, and remember, this is God speaking. He says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Just like we saw last week in verse 9. Remember that? When God tells Moses, just so you shall make it. And I was like we said last week, that remember, he's talking to a guy. He's going to have some guys build it. So he tells them, follow the instructions. Guys don't like to follow the instructions, right? But he tells them, make it just so. Just like I show you, do that. Follow the instructions. Like we saw last week, Moses would be making copies of the true things in heaven. Making copies and types and foreshadows of Christ who was to come. Now, this, a lot of neat stuff there, right? And we could spend a lot more time and really digging into a lot more scriptures into how these three items relate to Christ. But you know, as much of the ooh and ooh, that's cool, wow, that's neat, man. I never saw that before. Wow, that's great. You know, as cool as all that stuff is. The fact of the matter, though, it's important that Jesus is our mercy seat. Is Jesus your personal mercy seat? Is he the propitiation, the mercy seat, the sacrifice that atones for your sins? Not just the sins of the whole world, but for yours personally. Have you made him your mercy seat? Have you come into the light? You know, are you really trusting in him and what he did on the cross to remove your sin and to make it to where you can come into God's presence? If not, then you will have to stand before God and have the law there with nothing between you and the law. And the law can only condemn. It can only judge. Is Jesus your mercy seat? Are you feeding on the true bread from heaven? Are you daily having that relationship with him where you're allowing him to nourish you with spiritual food, the food that only Jesus can give? Are you feeding on his word every day, going to him and fellowshipping with him in prayer and reading his word, letting him speak to you, let him nourish you through his word? He wants to have that kind of relationship with every one of us. And are you walking in the light? Are you having that daily communion with him to where you're walking in his path, walking in his light? As he lights up the path, you're there walking in it. Have you come to the light? That's probably a more important question, huh? Have you come to the light? In John chapter 3, Jesus is recorded having a conversation, a kind of a lengthy conversation with who Jesus refers to as the teacher of Israel. He was the preeminent teacher, a guy named Nicodemus. He was one of the rabbis, and he was the one that everybody looked at. Oh, yeah, man, he's got it together. He's the teacher of Israel. And he comes to Jesus by night. And there's been a lot of speculation as to why he came by night. Some people said, well, it's because he was chicken, man. He was a coward, you know, and he came so that way nobody else, you know, would see him coming to Jesus and he wouldn't get in trouble from the rest of the Pharisees and all that. But see, the Pharisees, they had the law. They believed the Bible. And many of them understood that the things that Jesus was saying and doing, they're all in the law. They're all in the Old Testament. In fact, Nicodemus himself, as he's talking to Jesus, says, we know that you have come from God because nobody could do what you're doing unless God is with him. And Jesus, just kind of knowing what was on his heart, just cuts to the chase. He tells him, Nicodemus, I'm telling you the truth. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Huh? And he goes, what? And they have a conversation back and forth. What do you mean be born again? You know, go back to mother's womb. What are you talking about? And Jesus told him, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit, that's born of water is born of water, that's born of spirit is spirit. See, the Jews back then thought that first birth, that water birth, was enough to get them saved. They believed because they were born a Jew that that's good enough. That first birth, that cuts it, man. I'm in. I'm a Jew. And Jesus said, uh-uh. It takes a second birth. It takes a spiritual birth. And he gave that illustration that just like the wind, he compares the Holy Spirit to the wind, just like the wind, you can't see where it's going or where it's coming from, but you can see the effects. You know, you can't see wind, but you can see the leaves. You can see the dirt that it blows. A couple days ago, we had a lot of it around here, huh? You can't see the wind, but you can see what it's doing. And the same way with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into someone's life, you can't see the Holy Spirit. You know, here it comes. Here he comes. Did you see that? No. You know? No, you don't. But you can see the effects. You can see the effects of the Holy Spirit as his working is going on in somebody's heart that has now received Christ. You see the effects there. And Jesus goes on to talk to him. And a lot of people don't understand that the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, is actually a part of the definition of what it means to be born again. So let's read John 3:16, and we'll go all the way to verse 19. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Which do you love more? Your sins or Jesus, the light? A lot of people won't come to Christ, and a lot of times they'll cite a lot of baloney reasons. You know, I'm an agnostic. I really don't have enough information, you know. And what about this and what about that? And, you know, every question that can ever be asked about Christ has been answered. There's been a whole lot smarter people than you or I have become Christians that had those questions and got the answers. And they're there. If you truly have questions about Jesus, then see me afterwards. See one of the pastors. We'll get you the answers. If we don't know them ourselves, we'll get the answers because I know they're there. The Bible's full of answers. The thing is, though, that's not what Jesus said that keeps people from coming to him. It's sin. It's because we love our sin. And we know that if we come to him, then we're going to have to give up our sin. We don't want to come to the light because that's going to expose, ooh, you're blowing it, dude. You know, you're sinning. We don't want to come into the light because of that. But what's more important? What is more important? Coming to the light? Making Jesus your mercy seat? Being nourished by him daily from the living bread? Or hanging on to your sin? See, if you won't receive his grace and his mercy, then you will have to stand before God, and there will be nothing between you and the law. And the law will bring ultimate death, because you have sinned. But Jesus, he died in our place. The propitiation, the sacrifice that atones. And he says that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that word believe in the Greek is a little stronger than the way we use the word believe. I can say, well, I believe in these chairs. But really, if I really believe in them, it's like I would be willing to come down and sit in one of those chairs. I'm believing that it will support me. I'm trusting in it. I'm relying on it to support me, to support my weight, and that I won't come crashing down on the ground. The thing is, folks, that's the way it is with Jesus. We can say, oh, yeah, I know Jesus existed. I believe he existed. Well, the Bible, you know, says that demons believe like that, and they tremble because they're still headed to hell. This word believe, the word pisteo or pistos, depending on the tense of the verb there, what it means is more than just a mental ascension to facts, a mental acknowledgement of that. It means more than that. It means to rely on, to trust in, to cling to cleave to. And it means that we trust him with everything. We trust him with our eternity, but we trust him with our right now, with our daily living, that we trust him so much. Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm going to walk in your light. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be in your path. I am going to trust you as my mercy seat. That's what it means to be born again, to believe in him. And God wants every one of us. He loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus said that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. So I want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you have never come to Christ, if you've never put your trust in him, and if God has spoken to you today, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. So let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what we have seen in your word today. Lord, thank you that you have given us these glimpses of your love and your mercy and the sacrifice that you would send in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he did for us. And Father, right now, I know that your spirit has been moving in this place. And I know that you have been speaking to hearts. And Father, if there's anyone here that has never come to you before, has never trusted in the sacrifice that you provided, has never trusted in Jesus, Lord, I pray they would do that now. I pray that Lord, you would set them free from their sin and welcome them into your family. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you, if you know that God has spoken to you, if you want to receive Christ as your Savior, you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead, then just raise your hand up, because I want to pray for you and then I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? I'm going to give you an opportunity, but I'm not going to drag it out. Just raise your hand up. Father, I'll just take it that everyone here has come to the light, that is walking with you. And if not, Lord, you know. You know the hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to speak to them. Continue to convince them of your love and your grace and your mercy and how you do not want not one single person to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father, I pray that you'd make them so sick of their sin that they would come to you with their whole hearts. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this time that we have had with you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.